Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to jump into a new series today, and I'll explain what we're going into and why we're going into it. But let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have gathered together, and we ask you that you would continue to bless us as you have through the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray that Christ in all of his majesty and all of his glory and his beauty and grace would be clearly perceived in the word as it's read and preached. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're new to Redeemer, Barrett, the method of preaching that Barrett and I typically adhere to, it's called expository preaching. And what that essentially means is Barrett and I will pick like a book of the Bible and we'll read through it and explain it and apply it chapter by chapter, book by book. Expository preaching. And the opposite of that would be topical. So Barrett and I usually preach expositorily. And what the normal rhythm is we'll go from the New Testament and preach through a New Testament book. And then we'll jump to the Old Testament and then back into the New Testament, back and forth. So we just got done a few weeks ago preaching through two New Testament books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And the normal pattern would be for us to jump into an Old Testament book. And we're going to do that eventually. But we thought there's this kind of a big holiday coming up. And I'm not thinking about Thanksgiving. I'm talking about the one that's way superior to Thanksgiving. There's this holiday. Christmas is coming up. Advent's coming up. And we didn't want to start a new series in the Old Testament and then break right when we got momentum. So we decided to extend our Advent series from like 4 Sundays to 7. And we're going to focus the next 7 Sundays on the majesty of Christ. We're going to take an in-depth look. Who is Jesus? What did he do? What is he like? And I know we focus on Jesus every Sunday. But for these 7 sermons, we're honing in and specifically looking at him, maybe with a focus that we don't normally have when we're preaching through books of the Bible. And to whet our appetite, I want to read, this is one of my all-time favorite quotes. I came across this number of years ago, and it's the thought for the week, and it is just a beautiful and powerful quote about who Jesus is and his significance in this world, written by a man named James Allen Francis. This is what James Francis says, referring to Jesus. He says, he was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never owned a house. He never went to college. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompanies greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was nailed to a cross between 2 thieves. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he stands as the central figure of the human race. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as has this one solitary life. That is Jesus. Who is he? Why is he so majestic? That is what Barrett and I are going to seek to ask and answer in the next 7 weeks. Today's sermon, to kick us off on this series, I wanted to look at the question of where is Jesus in the Old Testament? Where is Jesus in the Old Testament? So here's another way this sermon is different. Not only are we not preaching through a book in this sermon series, but for most of our sermons, when we do expository preaching, we zoom in and look at sort of one tree in the forest. You get what I mean by that? Like we zoom in and talk about one passage in the whole Word of God and really zoom in. This sermon today, it's kind of going to be like we zoom out and we're looking at the forest. So it's going to be big picture stuff. Don't feel like you have to keep up with me when I'm referencing different things through Scripture. What I'm going to do is I'm going to run several times from Genesis to Revelation, just hitting on ways that Jesus is in the Old Testament. So where was Jesus before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? But where was Christ before Christmas? What was Jesus doing? What does the Bible say about Jesus before he shows up on the scenes in the Gospels? And Scripture teaches, I think, very, very clearly, and we're going to see this from Luke. Scripture teaches Jesus is on every page of the Old Testament. He is all over the Old Testament. Even though his name might not be used, it doesn't mean he's not there in various ways. And we'll walk through the ways he's there. But to kick us off, I want to read and quickly walk through Jesus' encounter with two disciples. And when I say disciples, I don't mean one of the 12. I just mean two of his followers after the resurrection. So this is from Luke 24. And I'll read it, and then we'll talk about it, and then we'll talk more just broadly about Christ in the Old Testament. So, Luke 24, starting in verse 13. This is what Luke, the great historian that he was, says about a conversation Jesus had after the death and burial and his resurrection. This is Sunday morning, the day he was raised from the dead. That very day, two of the disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So Jesus follows them and starts to walk with them. But something strange happened. Their eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus. And I think this is a supernatural concealing on Jesus' part. He's concealing his identity. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, women had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?'" And then here is the massive key to unlocking the Old Testament. "And beginning with Moses," that's the first 5 books of the Bible, "and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in" what? "All the scriptures, the things concerning himself." So, go back up if you would, Caleb, to verse 13, and we'll just quickly walk through these 14 verses. So Jesus, Friday morning, Thursday night, he was arrested. Friday morning, he was killed. He was on the cross from about 9 a.m. till 3 p.m. He died on the cross by giving up his spirit. He was taken off the cross, placed in a tomb cut out in a rock by his friend Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, put in the tomb. Friday night, he stayed in the tomb. Saturday, he stayed in the tomb. Sunday morning was the resurrection, the dawning of the new creation of humanity. And Jesus came out of the tomb. This was sometime that same day, Sunday. These two disciples, and again, don't think Peter, James, John. Don't think the 12 inner disciples. Think out, you know, followers other than the 12. Two men were walking to a village named Emmaus, probably from Jerusalem. So they're on a 7-mile walk on this road. And we get to verse 14. They were talking to each other, with each other, about the things that have happened. Clearly, they're talking about Jesus. They're talking about how, man, they put all their eggs in the basket of Jesus. They really thought he was going to be the Messiah, and he was killed. And lo and behold, verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Verse 16, we read this. Their eyes were kept from recognizing them. Now, I suppose this could have been just a coincidental, man, Jesus, we never would have thought that was you. I don't think it was that, though. I think Jesus supernaturally was concealing his identity. They probably knew what he looked like. And I know Jesus had a resurrection body now, but Jesus in some mysterious way concealed who he really was. They thought he was just a passerby. In verse 17, he said to them, what is this conversation that you guys are holding with each other as you walk? What are you guys talking about? I hear you talking. And they stood still looking sad. Why were they sad? Well, they had put all of their eggs, all of their hopes and dreams in the basket of Jesus, and he had been killed, which is exactly what they say. One of them named Cleopas answered him. In other words, Cleopas says, have you been living under a rock? Like, don't you know what's been going on? He says, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these last days? And here's Jesus with a sense of humor. Notice this. Jesus said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up and condemned him to death and crucified him. In other words, our own people turned against him. Notice verse 21. Notice the tense of the verb. They do not say, we are still hoping that he was the one to redeem Israel. Notice, we had hoped. In other words, we used to be hoping, but now we've given up our hope. We don't think he's the real deal anymore. We had hoped, and we're no longer hoping. That's why we're sad. We hoped he would be the one to save, to redeem Israel. In other words, we hoped that he was the Christ, the Messiah. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. And then they give a little more detail about some of the women who were witnesses at the tomb earlier this day. They say, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. In other words, these disciples, these two men on the road to Emmaus, they knew from the women something strange has taken place. The tomb is empty. The stone has been rolled away. We saw angels, and these angels say he's alive. And still, these two disciples don't understand. They don't believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And that's why they get rebuked. Notice Jesus' strong rebuke towards these two disciples. He says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Notice a couple of things about this verse in 25. In verse 25, Caleb, if you would go to... What, Scott? Oh, it's not on my screen back there. In verse 25, Jesus said... In verse 25, Jesus says... Notice what he critiques them for. He doesn't insult their intelligence. He doesn't say, you guys just aren't smart enough to comprehend. He says, you're foolish and you're not slow of mind, you're slow of heart. Your hearts are hardened. You're slow of heart. And notice too, he doesn't critique them for not believing the women, the witnesses. He critiques them for not believing Scripture. Notice that. They're slow of heart to believe what? All that the prophets have spoken. In other words, you guys didn't read your Bibles well enough. You didn't understand what the Old Testament was all about. And then in verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? In other words, Jesus is saying, you guys are foolish. You're not slow of mind. You're slow of heart. Why are you slow of heart? Because you did not see in the Old Testament that I was all over the Old Testament. That my death and my resurrection was mentioned and talked about in the Old Testament. They missed it. They didn't see it. And then in verse 27, Jesus then unfolds for them. And I would have loved to have been here at this Bible study. But Jesus begins with Moses. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in what? Some of the Scriptures? No. All the Scriptures. The things concerning himself. That's the heart of this sermon. Jesus, guys, is all over. He's on every page of not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament. So what I want to do the rest of this sermon is I want to talk about four ways Jesus is in the Old Testament and then apply it in three ways. So how is Jesus in the Old Testament? Where is he in the Old Testament? Four ways and then applying it in three ways. And these four ways that Jesus is in the Old Testament, two things. Number one, you're going to feel like you're drinking from a fire hydrant. I know I'm going too quickly. But with a sermon like this, I kind of have to. I got to go quickly and don't feel like you got to keep up with the page turns, okay? So you're going to feel like you're drinking from a fire hydrant. And number two, some of these four ways that Jesus is in the Old Testament, they kind of overlap. So they're not nice and neat little compartmentalized things. Here are four ways Jesus is in the Old Testament. Number one, Jesus is in the Old Testament literally. Jesus is in the Old Testament literally. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is God has always been from eternity past Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus, in other words, yes, even though his birth was in a particular place in a particular time, he became man in a particular place and in a particular time. That's not when he began to exist. In fact, he never began to exist. He is eternal. Because he's God. So as far back as you can go, there Jesus is, God the Son. You go back to Genesis 1, when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who was there creating the heavens and the earth? The Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son, Jesus Christ. He was the one who created all things. That's exactly what Paul says in Colossians. By Jesus, all things were created. You remember how John says it in John 1? In the beginning was the Word, who was Jesus. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through him. So where is Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, he's there literally because he's God. He was there at creation, creating. He was there whenever he flooded the earth in judgment. Who was that? Jesus, the Father was there, the Holy Spirit was there, and Jesus as the Son was there. When Moses was in the desert and he saw the burning bush and he said, who are you? And the voice said, I am who I am. Who was that speaking? Jesus. When the people, the Red Sea parted, who was it that allowed that to happen? Jesus. He's all over the Old Testament literally, because where God is, that's where God the Son is. Jesus is God. You with me there? He's in the Old Testament, literally. That's one way that he's there. When David said, the Lord is my shepherd, who was the one? Who was the Lord who had the rod and the staff? God the Son, Jesus, was there leading David. So one way Jesus is in the Old Testament, literally, because he's God. Here's a second way Jesus is in the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises and prophecies. Not only is Jesus there literally as God, but all the promises that God made, all the prophecies, picture them as like golden strands, individual golden strands. And what happens is, as you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's like these, all these promises, like golden strands, they begin to converge and get tied up and get wrapped up together, and they converge in the one person, Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. The fulfillment of all of them. This is exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. For example, God promised David that David would have a descendant of his sitting on the throne forever. David, you're going to have a son who will be king forever. How's God going to fulfill that promise? It's no surprise and no coincidence. Jesus' genealogy must trace back to David. Why? Jesus is great David's greater son. He is the son of David who has inherited the throne, the promised king who was to come. God made a promise in the Old Testament that he would dwell with his people. He would dwell with his people. How's he going to fulfill that promise? In the incarnation, when Jesus became flesh, that was the way God fulfilled his promises. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God will forever be as much like you and I as is humanly possible because he took on human flesh. He became a man. That's how God fulfilled that promise. God promised in the Old Testament that he would forgive our sin and remember our iniquity no more. How is he going to pull that off if he's holy and he can't just sweep sin under the rug? How's he going to do it? He's going to send his own son. And through the death of his own son, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, he is going to be at the same time just and holy and not sweep sin under the rug and able to forgive us for all of our sins and all of our iniquities. It's in Jesus that God's promise to forgive us comes to fruition. And on, you could add to that list hundreds of promises that God makes that converge and find their fulfillment in Jesus himself. So, Jesus, one way is in the Old Testament. Literally, he's there as God. A second way he's in the Old Testament. He's in the Old Testament in that all the Old Testament promises and prophecies lead to Jesus as the fulfillment of all of them. Here's a third way that Jesus is in the Old Testament. There are shadows of Christ all over the Old Testament. There are shadows of Christ all over the Old Testament. Here's what I mean by that. I think Betsy got my son Blake this book, I See Jesus. And a really good book written by Nancy Guthrie. And she actually has, I want to read just a few sentences. She illustrates this so well, teaching this to children. Nancy Guthrie, to get across this point, the shadow of Jesus is in the Old Testament, writes, "When I stand in the sun and look down, I can see my shadow. It looks a lot like me, but it isn't me. The Old Testament is full of shadows. And when we look at these shadows, we can see something that looks a lot like Jesus. Just like we can't see everything about ourselves in the shadow, we don't see everything about Jesus in his shadows. But we do see some things about who he will be, what he will do, and how he will save." You catch what Nancy Guthrie's there is saying? If you stand outside on a sunny, bright day, you look down, you see your silhouette, you see your shadow. And your shadow looks like you. It's not you, though. And by definition, a shadow is meant to point to the shadow caster. You don't have a shadow without having the one who cast that shadow. That's exactly like Jesus in the Old Testament. All these different people and all these different events and all these different sacrifices, all of them are like Jesus' shadow cast onto the ground. And you look at that shadow and it gives you a picture of Jesus. But the greater reality is still to come. Jesus is the great shadow caster who from the New Testament, he's casting all these shadows into the Old Testament. Little pictures of himself. So what I want to do, let's just hit on a few of these. What are some of the shadows of Jesus in the Old Testament? Here's a big one. Adam was a shadow of Jesus. Now, what do I mean by that? Adam, the very first human being, the very first man who represented of all of his descendants, Adam was tempted and failed. And when Adam was tempted and when Adam failed, his sin kind of got passed all the way down the line to all the people he represented, which is the whole human race. Jesus is the greater Adam, the second Adam. Jesus was tempted and did not fail. And when he did not fail, his victory was thrown on top of, was placed on behalf of all the people he represented, which is Christians, past, present, and future. What Adam failed to do, which is obey God, to take God at his word, Jesus came and did perfectly. Adam was a little picture, the photo negative of Jesus. That's one shadow. Here's another one. Isaac was a shadow. You remember Isaac was the promised son of Abraham. And you remember what happened in Genesis after Isaac came, whose birth was a miracle? God said to Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to take him up a mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. What does God do with his son, his only son, his only begotten son? He says, I'm going to send him, and he's going to go on a mountain called Golgotha, and I'm going to sacrifice him for your sake. Jesus is the greater Isaac. You remember when Abraham, he had the knife, he was about to thrust it in his son's chest, and the angel of the Lord stopped him and said, Abraham, don't do it. And instead of sacrificing Isaac, what does he sacrifice? He looks over, and what is caught in a thicket? A ram. And God said, go get that ram, sacrifice that instead. Jesus is the greater ram. Isaac was meant to be killed, but God said, no. In Isaac's place, as a substitute for Isaac, get the animal. Well, what does God do for us? In our place, he sends his son and says, Jesus is going to come. And in the place of the one who ought to have been killed, Jesus will be killed. So he's a shadow of Adam. He's a shadow of Isaac. He's a shadow, or the Adam's a shadow. Isaac's a shadow. The ram is a shadow. Here's another one. Moses. Moses was a great mediator. So often in Moses' life, you know, didn't want the job of being the leader, but he got the job of being the leader. And so often, his knucklehead followers, the Israelites, would do something stupid and sinful, and God was about to punish them. And what would Moses do? He'd go, whoa, 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 wait, wait. He'd get in between and act as a mediator. What's that a shadow of? That's a shadow of the one true ultimate mediator. Because unlike Moses, Moses was a sinner. Moses himself couldn't enter the promised land because he'd sinned against the Lord. He died. And it's like the Old Testament is saying, wouldn't it be great if there was a mediator who himself not only was godly, but was sinless, unlike Moses? When you read the story of Moses as a great mediator, it's supposed to create in you a hunger for an even greater mediator, known as Jesus, who is the one mediator between God and man. So Jesus is pictured in Moses. Here's another one, and this one's very obvious. The Passover lamb. Every Israelite, the day of the night before the Exodus, they took a spotless lamb and they killed it and they ate the meat from it, and then they took the blood of the lamb, and it was the blood of the lamb painted on the doorpost that protected them from the wrath of God. Guys, we could say the same thing about Jesus. The blood of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. If that is protecting us, if that is put on in our place, if we're covered by the blood of the Lamb, God's wrath will pass over us and never touch us. Jesus is the greater Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Here's another one. Now, this one you got to think about, but it's very, very biblical. Jesus is not only the better Moses. He's not only the better Lamb. He's the better Israel as a whole. Now, that sounds weird, I know, but here's what I mean. When Moses went to Pharaoh and he said, "Let God's people go," do you remember what Moses called Israel? "Let God's firstborn son go." In other words, Israel as a whole, as a nation, was pictured as God's firstborn, figuratively speaking. And Israel, they were let go, and they were leased out of Egypt, and then they came to water, the Red Sea parted, they went through the water, and where'd they go for 40 years? Into the wilderness, where they repeatedly gave in to temptation. Now, think about Jesus. Remember when Jesus was a little baby, where he had to go to flee being killed by Herod? He went to Egypt. And then a little while later, a couple years go by, I think, maybe a year, he comes out of Egypt. And then when he begins his public ministry, how does he begin his public ministry? He gets baptized. He goes through water. Where does he go immediately after being baptized? Into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. How long is he in the wilderness? 40 days. That's not a coincidence. Israel went from Egypt through the water into the wilderness for 40 years, and they blew it constantly. Jesus, as a baby, went out of Egypt as a grown man into the water. Read the Gospels. The very next thing that happens after he goes through the baptism, he's driven into the wilderness to be tempted. And unlike Israel, who constantly doesn't take God at his word, Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Jesus is the greater Israel, the one true firstborn, the only begotten. Here's another way. All the priests of the Old Testament, you know, they always, and all the priests, they had a lot of problems. Number one was they themselves were sinners. So every time they would make a sacrifice, guess what they'd have to do first? They'd have to make a sacrifice for their own sin. And then they'd have to make a sacrifice for the nation, for God's people. Jesus, the one true high priest, never has to make a sacrifice for his own sin. He's perfect. All the Old Testament priests, guess how often they had to make these sacrifices? Repeatedly. There was no end to it because there was no end to sin. And because they knew deep down, animals could not take away guilt. They just couldn't do it. They were a picture of a greater sacrifice yet to come. All the Old Testament priests who sinned themselves, who repeatedly had to make sacrifices, and then who ultimately died and were replaced, are shadows of the great high priest Jesus, who came and forever lives to make intercession for us. And who, unlike them, who had to make sacrifices repeatedly, he made a sacrifice once and for all. He's a greater priest. Jesus is a greater judge. And by judge, I don't mean God as judge. I mean the book of Judges. So in the book of Judges, there's this pattern that keeps happening. God's people sin against God. God sends up a pagan nation to punish God's people, to call them to repentance. That pagan nation oppresses God's people. God's people cries out to God and they say, "Deliver us, please." Who does God raise up? A judge or a deliverer. And what does that deliverer do? He comes, he rescues God's people from the hands of the enemies. And then things are great for a while. Guess what happens to that judge? He dies. And then the cycle comes back. The people of Israel, again, they sinned against God. Then they were oppressed by pagan nations. Then God raises up a new judge. And things are good for a while. And then that judge dies. Over and over and over. It's the book of Judges is meant to lead you to think, wouldn't it be cool if there was like a judge who, I don't know, could live forever so we wouldn't get into this mess? Jesus is the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate judge who came to save his people from oppression. So the judges are shadows of Jesus. I got a couple more, and then we'll move on. Jesus is the pictured by David. David is a shadow of Jesus. David is the king who was a shepherd and becomes king. and a man after God's own heart. He was a great king, but he died. Why did he die? Because he was a sinner. He didn't rule forever. Unlike David, we're told about Jesus, your throne, O God, is forever. You, Lord Jesus, you are great David's greater son who was promised to come and truly reign and rule over your people forever. Jesus is the greater David. And then last one, Jesus is the greater temple or the tabernacle. You remember in the Old Testament, God's people, before they got to the promised land, what did they sleep in at night? Tents. And God said, I'm going to be so close to you guys. I'm going to be in your presence. I want a tent in the middle of the camp. And I'm going to be there. It's called the tabernacle. God tabernacled with his people. That was a picture of the coming of Christ and his birth. Remember how John says it, the word became flesh, and the Greek is the Jesus tabernacled among us. Jesus, in other words, is what the temple was meant to symbolize in actuality. Remember when Jesus in John 2, Jesus said to the religious leaders, I'm going to destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it again. What's he talking about? His body. The temple and the tabernacle of the Old Testament, they were just pictures of Jesus yet to come. So, how's Jesus in the Old Testament? Literally, he's there as God. He's there because all the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in him. He's there in all those shadows, all those little pictures of Jesus that pop up all over. I hit 10. There are hundreds probably. All those shadows point to Jesus. And then last way, this is where a man named Sinclair Ferguson really, really helped me, who I love. Jesus is in the Old Testament because he is the climax of the overarching story of Scripture. Scripture itself is telling one grand narrative, one big story that starts in Genesis. In Genesis 1 and 2, God made the heavens and the earth, and he made Adam and Eve, and he gave them happiness and all these gifts. What happened in Genesis 3? Stuff hit the fan. Everything went wrong when they rebelled against God. And what God did in Genesis 3, he came to them, and for Adam, he cursed the ground, but not Adam. For Eve, he cursed, basically pain in relationships, but he didn't curse Eve. To the serpent, who's the devil, he said to the serpent, cursed are you. The serpent was cursed. And the very first proclamation of the gospel is not in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. Here it is in Genesis 3:15. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Here it is. He, singular, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God in Genesis 3 is preaching the gospel to Adam and Eve when he curses the serpent. He's, in other words, saying, Eve, from your body, you're going to have children, and one of those children eventually is not only going to be a human being, he's going to be the seed who will ultimately defeat this serpent, the devil. And that theme, guys, is all over the Bible. Who are the first two human beings that Adam and Eve give birth to? Cain and Abel. What does Cain do? He kills Abel. Abel represents the seed of the woman, godly, the godly line. Cain represents the seed of the serpent, the ungodly line. So from the very beginning of Scripture, you have this battle being set for these two different types of people. Those who come from the seed of the woman, the godly line, and those who come from the seed of the serpent, the ungodly line. You saw it with Cain and Abel. You saw it with Isaac, the promised seed from Abraham. And who was kind of Isaac's rival, ungodly rival? Ishmael. You see it with Jacob and Esau. You see it on the city level. Babylon represents the ungodly, wicked city of man, in contrast to Jerusalem, the city on earth where God most fully dwells. So that the whole Scripture story is moving you to see this cosmic battle taking place between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, which ultimately climaxes and comes to fulfillment in the birth of Christ, the seed of the woman. It's no surprise that when Jesus came, when he was, we talked about Jesus being tempted. It's amazing. Jesus was tempted when he went to the desert and was tempted for 40 days. If you read the book of Mark chapter 1, Mark says Jesus was baptized, was taken into the wilderness to be tempted. Guess what? Mark never tells you what happened. Mark never tells you what happened in the wilderness. Like he just skips right over it. He doesn't say, here's the outcome of what happened. Here's how Jesus defeated the serpent. Here's how the seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent. You know what he does instead? Jesus shows up the very next scene in Mark and says, the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, that's Jesus' way of saying, I did battle against the serpent in the wilderness, and my victory over that serpent is secure. I don't even need to spell out the details. All I need to say is, the kingdom has come. Jesus can bring, in other words, the kingdom of God in a way no other human being could. You know, Noah looked like a great prospect to be the seed of the woman. He screwed up. Noah sinned. Abraham, he looked like a great prospect. He sinned. David, oh, here we go. David, this is the seed of the woman. He's reigning. He's on a throne. Oh, wait a minute. He has this little sin called adultery and murder. Oh, that disqualifies David. The whole Old Testament is anticipating a single figure, one individual, who is meant to be the ultimate head crusher of our ancient enemy, the serpent. And the New Testament teaches it's Jesus Christ. Here's another way Jesus hits on this theme. Not only when he is tempted in the desert and he comes out and he says, the kingdom has arrived. I've accomplished what no other seed of the woman can accomplish. You remember when Jesus, he uses that parable of binding the strong man? You know, Jesus says, he tells this parable. And in this parable, he pictures Satan as a homeowner. And Satan has all these possessions in his house. And Satan's pictured as a strong man. And Jesus is pictured as the thief who's coming back into that home and rightly claiming and getting back what belongs to him. And Jesus says this, you can't go into the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless you first what? Bind the strong man. In other words, what Jesus was saying is, when he came to earth, he knew that his victory over Satan was certain, and it was like Jesus took rope and wrapped it around Satan, and he's done. Jesus' victory is certain. Here's another way it's shown up. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus sends out 72 disciples, and they're sent out, and Jesus says, go do ministry, go heal, go preach. And those 72 come back in Luke chapter 10, and they say, Jesus, even the demons are subject to us. Like, you've given us real power here. Remember what Jesus said right after that? He said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. In other words, he's toast. In my coming as the true seed of the woman, Satan's head will be crushed. And the ultimate place that took place was the cross, where Satan, I think, was convinced that day when he was looking at Jesus on the cross, I won. I got him. God himself is done for. He's on the cross. And mystery of all mysteries, Satan didn't know Scripture very well. Because Sunday morning happened and Jesus, through death, was actually delivering to Satan the fatal blow to the head. Jesus, through his cross and resurrection, was once for all killing Satan. And I've used this illustration before. Sorry if you don't like snakes. I don't like them either. Apparently, you know, snakes are cold-blooded. They're not mammals, so obviously they're awful. But if you were to cut the head off of a snake, let's say it's a venomous snake, you cut the head off, don't get too close to the head for a while, because why? Because of its nervous system, its reflexes, it still could bite you and deliver, you know, a venomous bite. So even though that snake has been decisively vanquished, its death is still in the future. It's the same way with Satan. Jesus, when he came the first time and he defeated Satan in the wilderness and ultimately on the cross and the resurrection, it's like he took a sword and cut the head off of the serpent. Satan's days are numbered. He's still active. He can still bite. You know, he's still present. We still have spiritual warfare in the world, but his days are numbered. His defeat is certain. And then the last place, this theme of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent shows up, is in Revelation. You remember how Revelation 20 depicts it? John says in Revelation 20, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So you think about this. The Bible begins with a happy God creating a perfect place for happy people to dwell, his people. The Bible ends with the happy God, triune God, Trinitarian God, recreating a perfect place for his people to be happy and to dwell forever. And in between those bookends, Genesis and Revelation, you have this cosmic battle running from Genesis to Revelation of the seed of the woman as we wait for the seed of the serpent to come and defeat the seed of the woman. And it's all tied together in the very end where Jesus, or where Satan himself, whose head has been crushed through the coming of Jesus, is taken and thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. The Bible, in other words, is one big story of the good seed of the woman overcoming evil. And one way Jesus is in the Old Testament is, not only is he there literally, not only is he there because he's the fulfillment of all those promises, not only is he there as in shadows, he is there as the promised seed of the woman on the grand narrative scripture who comes and delivers the death blow to the serpent and defeats evil once and for all. That is Jesus. That is who he is, and that is what he's done. And he's all over the Old Testament. Those are four ways. There are others. I can't preach for 3 hours. There are others. Those are four big ways Jesus is in the Old Testament. Now, what time is it? 12? All right, I'm gonna run through. I'm just going to hit on two instead of three. If this is true about Jesus, what does it teach us to do? One thing it teaches us to do, it teaches us to wait. Because we are like those Old Testament saints in the past. All those Old Testament saints were pining, were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And waiting, and waiting, and waiting. And they would live, and they would die without receiving the thing promised. They waited and waited and waited. I'm terrible at waiting. That is exactly what we're called to do, though. The same Jesus who came in the form of a baby is coming back as a warrior king to save his people and judge those who aren't his people. I was with someone last Saturday who is moving from Charlotte to Morgantown. He's about to pastor a PCA church up in Morgantown. And he was talking about the difference between Charlotte and Morgantown. And this was so neat to me. He said, in Charlotte, there are Amazon trucks driving everywhere. And so he said, if you order something from Amazon, it's not at your door in 2 days. That's slow. It's not at your door in 1 day. It's at your door sometimes in 2 hours. Think about that. Our culture, in other words, guys, has trained us to feed off of that proclivity that we all have to be impatient. We are naturally impatient people, and our culture has reinforced that in us. And Scripture teaches us the same Christ who came the first time is coming back. Wait for him. Joy is coming. It is coming. Infinite, perfect joy, but we only have a small measure right now. Wait for Jesus. And then lastly, guys, use this sermon, use this the beauty of Christ in the Old Testament to begin to marvel at the majesty of Christ. Begin to marvel at the majesty of Christ. To kind of paraphrase the thought for the week, Jesus never wrote a book. Never wrote a book. But there have been more books written about him than any other person in history. Jesus never recorded a music album. But there are more songs with him as the focus than any other person in history. Jesus never had a child to pass on his name to. but there are more people in the world who have claimed his name as their own than anyone else. Christian. Jesus never got married, never dated, but he has the audacity to rightly claim that marriage is ultimately about him, the true spouse. Jesus never traveled too far away from home, but no one's ever had more of a global impact than this person who stayed pretty close to Israel his whole life. Jesus' death was, his birth was pretty normal and uneventful, and yet no birth in human history has brought more joy than this birth. Jesus' death was pretty normal from a human perspective. I mean, the Romans, they loved crucifixion. They loved to torture people that they would kill. And yet, it is this person's death that is the source of life and joy for billions of people. Jesus' tomb, which is universally a sign of it's done, it's ended, life is over, has become the source for every Christian of the recreation. That was the first location of the dawning of the new creation, what God was doing in the world. It happened first in a tomb when that lifeless body of Jesus, his fingers began to move and his eyes opened and he got up never to get back into the tomb again. Guys, marvel this Christmas that's coming. Marvel at who Jesus is, what he's done, and how he is all over Scripture. Scripture is about him. And our lives are meant to be lived for him and about him. Let's pray. Lord God, we indeed marvel at who you are as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So bless us. Lord, help us this holiday season to know, Lord, that the waiting is part of the Christian life. We're called to wait, and we're called to marvel in the meantime as we wait for the second coming of Christ, who will bring us pleasures forevermore. We pray in his name. Amen. Hear God's benediction. May the Lord of peace at all times himself give you peace, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.